The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Let's remain standing, please, for the reading of God's Word. Turn in your scriptures to Proverbs chapter 16. We're reading just verses 10 to verse 15. 10 to 15 of Proverbs chapter 16. That's page 539. In your pew Bible. Proverbs 16, beginning at verse 10. An oracle is on the lips of a king, his mouth does not sin in judgment. A just balance and scales are the Lord's, all the weights are in the bag are his work. It is an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of a king, and he loves him who speaks what is right. A king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. In the light of a king's face there is life, and his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain. Amen, and thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Open now our ears, Lord God, and speak to us of your righteous kings and the righteous King, King Jesus. And may we find great solace in his eternal power and his right to judge and enact judgment on all. And may you direct our faith unto him, away from ourself and all things human, unto the God-man and the great King, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I think we can often make the mistake of thinking that Proverbs presents to us wisdom for daily living and doesn't provide us with a big picture on life. And it's true, Proverbs does provide us with that momentary instruction, what we need on a day-to-day basis. But Proverbs most certainly does also provide us with, if you like, big picture Christianity. The kingdom of God is in sight. Proverbs 16, 1 to 9, that we dealt with last time, focused on how the Lord oversees and interacts in the thoughts and actions and the purposes of man. That's big picture itself. Perhaps even more big picture now is verses 10 to 15, the reign and rule and the justice enacted by the righteous king. How does the Lord, verses 1 to 9, oversee and interact with the lives of his people? It's through his king, verses 10 to 15, who is just and righteous and enacts that justice. Through his great kings of old, in the Old Testament, but of course ultimately and principally in the King of Kings, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. What we see in this text before us is the administration of justice in Christ's kingdom. It is a kingdom of righteousness. It is a kingdom of justice. It is a kingdom of equity throughout this world and through every age until he comes again. And we're going to see that righteous kingdom and the righteous king presented to us in three sections, each of two verses, verse 10 and 11, 12 and 13, and 14 and 15. In 10 and 11, we're going to see the king's authority to render justice. The king's authority to render justice. In verses 12 and 13, it'll develop that theme by speaking of the standard by which the king renders justice. So his authority to render justice, the standard of rendering justice, and then finally verses 14 and 15, the kind of pinnacle of the text, the king's administration of justice. So let's look at this righteous king and his righteous kingdom, first of all, as we see it in verses 10 and 11, where we observe laid out for us the king's authority to render justice. I want to say by way of introduction that it's easy for us as Christians in this day and age, I think, to become distracted and discouraged by the slide of our own society and Western society as a whole into chaos and anarchy. And I think we're seeing that slide, that departure from old standards of morality and justice. We're seeing this slide speed up. We're seeing the degradation of Western society. And we see ready examples of this all around. The rewriting of gender and sexuality, the stated aims of various pressure groups to dismantle the nuclear family, the political scene becoming increasingly unstable, lurching in a direction we might not like. And this leads, in every case, to an effect and an instability on the concept of justice. What is justice and how is it being enacted? Some in our society appear to be beyond justice. Others always seem subject to it. Some deliver their own brand of justice. Now we need to acknowledge, we know that justice in the hands of mere men has never been perfect. We would have to acknowledge that. And as Christians, we ought to decry and separate ourselves from every form of injustice. But what we appear to be observing now is the dismantling of the very concept of justice. Before our very eyes, we see the idea of justice, what is just, being turned, as it were, on its head, and the lurch towards anarchy and injustice has taken place violently in recent years. Coupled with that, what are we seeing with respect to the church? We're seeing a concerted attempt by society at large, under the inspiration of Satan, of course, to quieten and marginalize the voice of Christians, so that the proclamation of the truth is becoming much harder in society as society slides into this post-Christian culture in a deeper and deeper fashion. And if we could look down the corridor of time and see where the Lord is leading us as Christians in this country and in Western society, we might be tempted to ask ourselves, what hope has the Church of Jesus Christ? What hope has the Christian to live in a society which is so radically turned against him or her? What is the future of the church? Will we be silenced? I want to say to you, friends, your hope, our hope, rests not in processes. It rests not in constitutions or in bills of rights, all of which are good things. It rests not in who wins the next election. It rests solely upon the Lord and his King. Verses 1 to 9 were about the Lord. Verses 10 to 15 are about his King. Interestingly, verses 10 to 15 almost mimic verses 1 to 9. You'll remember perhaps 1 to 9, that the name Lord is in every verse bar 1. So too of our section tonight, the title King is in every verse bar 1, verse 11. And if you were to put verses 10 to 15 side by side with verses 1 to 9, you could probably swap the word Lord and King from each one and still come away with the same message. Why? Because ultimately the Lord is the King. The Lord is the King. The Lord Jesus is our great King. Our hope lies not, you see, in the political or social protections we have. Our hope lies in this fact. It is the Lord who upholds the moral order of this world, and his King will exercise justice in this world. Remember, our sovereign Father granted his king all authority in heaven and on earth. Remember what our Lord said in John chapter 5 and verse 27. And he has given him, the Father has given the Son, to authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. The text before us speaks of this reality. Of, to be sure, the kings of old attempting to fulfill this mandate, but ultimately driving us to Christ, who fulfills it perfectly. In ancient Israel, you see, it was the king with whom justice finally rested. Yes, there were elders at the gate, there were judges, there were lower forms of judge and justice, but ultimately it's the king. David, just before he is made king, what does he do with the Amalekite who boasted he had killed Saul? He put him to death. Who was it that was going to cut the baby in half to solve the problem for the two women? It was Solomon the king administering wise and righteous justice. You see, to the kings of Israel was committed this role of knowing justice and enacting justice. And the rule of justice was not their own rule. It was the law of God. They were to rule according to the principles of the law of God, not according to their own wisdom or their own ministrations, but as the king, they were to enact the will of God. And that's what verses 10 and 11 are telling us. That while God sets the standard of morality and justice, the wise king is given authority to enact it. Verse 10 and 11. An oracle is on the lips of a king. His mouth does not sin in judgment. A just balance and scale are the Lord's, and the weights in the bag are his work. Notice verse 10. An oracle is on the lips of the king. An oracle is a divine revelation. It's God speaking to his people, usually. Here, the oracle has been given to the king. That is to say, the Lord himself has revealed the truth concerning justice to this king. The Lord has put it on his lips, put it in his heart, what is right, what is just, what is equitable. Verse 11 says the same thing, that righteous weights and scales belong to the Lord. The concept of righteousness, of fairness, of equity, belongs to the Lord. Verse 11, a just balance and scale are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. That is to say, even in the smallest aspects of commerce or of life, God's righteous character is reflected in justice and in order. And we see it everywhere, even in the smallest places. Friends, this is instructive to us, I think, in two ways. First of all, we learn here that God's righteous and just character permeates the created order. And there is no part of that order where that character is not felt or actually known. Whether it's the smallest measurements of trade and commerce, to the great matters of order and purpose in life, the grandest issues of morality and order. It is God's character that determine them. God's character that determine them. Notwithstanding what man seeks to do by injustice and inequity and unrighteousness, you cannot have unrighteousness without having first righteousness. That is to say, even in injustice, we are reminded of the justice of God. So it's instructive to us that man, though he attempts to obliterate that plan, cannot obliterate it, cannot remove it. Secondly, as the text lays before us the duties of the king, it was the duty of the kings of the old covenant, and we can say this by extension of all rulers in every sphere, it is their duty to uphold righteousness. to uphold justice and to enact it. Whether we think of rulers in the home, in the church, in society, in business, and of course in government, it is their duty to enact the oracle of God, to enact the principles of justice and equity. And I'm saying to you, friends, these two things ought to encourage us. That means fill us with courage, fill us with strength. Why? Because while rulers of this age have some authority and power, and they may use them unwisely and for unrighteousness and injustice, we have to say that Christ the King has absolute power, absolute authority, and will most certainly enact his justice. You see, it's not that Christ had a divine oracle. He is the divine oracle. He is the very word of God sent from God to us. And it is he who perfectly embodies the principle of justice as Lord and as King, the Lord of the first 9 verses, the King of verses 10 to 15. It is he who upholds the moral order and enacts the justice found therein. The divine King, the Messiah, reigns on high, and all authority has been committed to him. So I say this for your encouragement. Do not lose heart. When we see the world twisting, diluting, despising, rewriting justice, misusing authority and abusing it, it is not they who uphold the moral order. It is our great God who sits in heaven on his throne. And it is his Messiah who enacts and administers this justice. And we'll see that in verse 14 and 15. So friends, our hope is not in the instruments of this life. It's not going to be constitutions that guarantee you justice. It's going to be Christ. It's going to be our great King. But the question is, by what standard does the King render this righteousness? Verses 12 and 13. What standard? We've seen he has the authority. It's been given to him by God, an oracle upon his lips. Now, by what standard does he render that justice? Verses 12 and 13. Verses 12 and 13 tell us what the King should love and why he loves it. What guides his moral compass and his moral sensibilities? Well, verse 12 and 13 tell us much. Verse 12 tells us he abominates one thing. Verse 13 tells us he delights and loves something quite different. That's what pleases the King. That's what the King hates. And it tells us what he surrounds himself with. Verse 12 reveals to us how appallingly kings should look upon evil. I think the verse 12 is speaking to the fact that kings observing evil, that is an abomination to them, not the king himself doing evil. It's what he observes. What is evil to the righteous king? It's an abomination to him. Interestingly, verse 5, our same passage, speaks about the Lord abominating the arrogant, doesn't it? Here we have now the Lord's King abominating evil. I mean, that's such a strong word. It's hatred with a cause and with a passion. As God detests the arrogant in verse 5, so his King detests and loathes evil and wickedness. Why must it be like this? Because kings, rulers, are representatives of God, whether they know it or not. That's their purpose in God's ordained plan. They are to represent God by representing and enacting his will. Romans 13, verse 6. For because of this you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God. Ministers of God, attending to this very thing. That's how we ought to view, and that's how rulers ought to view themselves, ministers of God. That's why the king abominates evil, because he is God's representative over the people to represent the will of God in their lives, to enact the justice of God in the lives of the people. They are God's ministers. And yet God adds an incentive to this true right administration of justice there in verse 12. It's an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. We have here what's called the Deuteronomic principle. You read the book of Deuteronomy, and you'll come away time and time again with this idea. Obedience brings blessing, and disobedience brings cursing. The Deuteronomic principle, chapter 6, the whole of chapter 26 through 28 and so on. Obedience will bring blessing, disobedience will bring cursing. The Deuteronomic principle, that's what's being said here. As the righteous king conducts himself uprightly and in justice, what will happen? His throne will be established. By whom? By God. God will establish the work of his hands. God will bless his reign. God will work in him and through him. And we have laid out for us here a general principle applicable to all authority. That all authority is to honor God in the enactment of its authority. All authority, home, society, state, wherever it might be. And when we do not do that, we dishonor God. God will bless when righteousness is enacted amongst the people. God will honor those who have honored him in their faith-filled attempts to obey. And don't think that's a quid pro quo. Well, because I've done this, God's got to honor me. God's blessing never works on that basis. He blesses the upright because he has said he will, in grace. Not because somehow we've indebted him to bless us. He simply says, walk before me and be blameless, and I will bless you. To the king he says, act uprightly and I will establish your throne. And he blesses his king because righteous ruling pleases him. Because it's a reflection of his own blessed character being outworked in the lives of his people. We see then the standard there in verse 12. Also in verse 13, verse 12, what he abominates. Verse 13, what he delights in. Righteous lips are the delight of a king, and he loves him who speaks what is right. Think about that for the kings of Israel. They had their counselors, didn't they, surrounding them. Men to whom they turned for counsel, and they sought what they thought was right counsel or righteous counsel. Beyond those counselors, there's all manner of people in the kingdom. Just look at David's own household and David's reign. Why, his own son plotted to take the kingdom from him. Righteousness in the lips of counselors and brethren and those around are something that brings delight to the king. Friends, righteousness means we must speak the truth. And that means taking care what we say. Taking real care what we say. Righteousness means speaking the truth. And we have to acknowledge the truth is not always comfortable. But the truth is always righteous. And the truth is always blessed, especially when it's said to us in love. This morning I was speaking to a few people after church, and one brother said one of the greatest needs for us is to have friends around us who will tell us no, or to tell us you're wrong. Oh, righteous words, truth on the lips of a friend. A friend will say, no, that plan is not wise. It's not God-honoring. It's not good. a friend that will call us to repentance. That's what delights the king. Those who speak truth to the king bring him delight. He loves him who speaks what is right. You see, truth-telling advances the kingdom of Christ. Now, again, we can tell the truth, but we can say it in such a way that it will make us obnoxious to just about everyone. That's not good. So if we're going to tell the truth, we might as well work hard. And this is a lesson for every one of us in every setting of our lives. We might as well work hard to frame the truth in such a way as that it is acceptable to the one who hears it, at least as much as we are able to do that. If we come with the truth to use it as a bat to batter people around the head, don't be surprised when they don't receive the truth. Even if it's the truth, you've made the truth obnoxious. We can do this as parents, we can do it as ministers, elders, every way, every relationship we have. You see, truth, when spoken in love, builds up. It builds the kingdom of the king. The lies of Satan, what do? They tear down. They destroy the king. They destroy the kingdom. They can destroy the church, at least the local church. Let's be careful how we speak of each other and to each other. We see these two ideas here in verses 12 and 13, a hatred of evil and a delight in righteousness, perfectly personified in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have, you see, in Christ one who loved righteousness and one whose reign and rule is characterized by the exercise of righteousness. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, we read of this child who is born, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, there's the kingship, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. This is the king who hates evil and loves righteousness and will ensure it is enacted in his kingdom. And friends, when he comes again in all authority to judge the world, he will do so with equity. And we have an assurance of that because the words of Isaiah 9:7 end with these words: the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will bring this reign to pass. And you see, what we have now in life through the church, through common grace, is but a prelude to the eternal rule of Christ, our great King. We'll see eternally his delight in fine, truthful speech. We'll see his delight eternally in righteous reign and rule. We'll see what he delights in and what he loves. Proverbs tells us, and Scripture tells us, that Christ delights in those who are like him. It can't be any other way, actually. He delights in people who conduct themselves in the same way. Let's ask ourselves this question. Are we truth tellers? Are we those who think, speak, or engage in evil? Do we delight when we hear righteous speech? Or do we delight when we hear unrighteous speech? That ought to be a test for us as to how we measure up, as it were, spiritually speaking. But the Proverbs tell us here not only of the authority of the righteous king and the standard by which he will enact justice, but the very fact that he will administer and enact justice. Verse 14 and 15. What use is a king with good morals who has no power to enact them? no use whatsoever. It's not so with the King of Kings, is it? Not so with the Lord of Lords. He has, I remind you, John 5:27, all authority. Authority has been committed to him to judge. John 5:27. And we're reminded here of the harsh realities of the king's justice and the blessed realities, verse 15, of the king's favor. Verse 14 speaks about the threat of the king's justice and how we ought to avoid that absolute justice. Verse 14, a king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. The king's anger is a messenger of death. Here we see, do we not, the extent of authority and power committed to the kings of the Old Testament. Life and death, and the power over it, belonged unto the kings. That's why there was a great urgency, a great necessity for the kings of the Old Covenant to be righteous, because they held the power of life and death over those over whom they ruled. To them belonged the power of banishment, imprisonment, or even execution. And if that was true of earthly kings, dear friends, consider how much more it is true of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 12 and verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Fear him who has authority after he has taken our life to righteously consign us to eternal hell. Of course, our Lord is speaking about God. And that ultimate picture of judgment we see not in the Gospels, but we see in the book of Revelation, chapter 20 and verse 11. The enactment of that final justice on the day of justice, the day of judgment. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in these books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's the ultimate judgment, isn't it? And Scripture tells us that judgment on that day is perfectly just. He will render to each man according to his deeds. Let's be clear, friends. If we come before Christ on that last day without faith, the king's wrath will be a messenger of eternal death to us. Do not be deceived. Do not be under any illusions. If we stand before Christ, before God on that last day, outside of Christ, we know what will happen to us. We've all been told. We've all been told. But the Proverbs provides us with the gospel as well, doesn't it? Not just that the king's going to act judgment against all, because it tells us there's actually a way out of that judgment. There's a way to escape that ultimate penalty of death here and eternal death in hell, because a wise man will appease the king's wrath. Now, we can think of that in the lives of the Old Covenant kings for sure, but ultimately it's pointing us to what? The way in which God himself has appeased his wrath, by which he has been propitiated, his anger has been removed from us. The wise man will seek to appease God's wrath, not by his own doing, Not by any works that he might say to God, well, look, God, look what I've done. I was better than him over here. That kind of thing is preposterous. But the wise will appease God by loving him, by trusting him, by receiving his Savior, Jesus Christ, by faith, and by fleeing from ourself and our sin and our self-righteousness, and embracing the one who is sufficient to take away sin and to grant an unimpeachable righteousness to us. That's the only way the wrath of King Jesus is actually appeased, by receiving him and taking him unto yourself. And when by faith we've done that, this is a grand and glorious truth, dear friends. All our sins are washed away, which means the wrath of the king has been removed from each one of us. Do we understand that? The king is no longer angry with those who are his brothers and sisters, because his death on the cross has removed the cause of the anger of God. More than that, this righteous king, what king would ever do this? This righteous king, not only is he taken away our sins by himself bearing the penalty, he's then gone and granted us his righteousness. So we can stand on the day of judgment no less righteous than Jesus Christ himself. Think on that for a moment, friends. That's just staggering. That's just astonishing, any which way you measure it, that the Christian who loves the Lord will on the last day stand before God no less righteous than the righteous king. And that's what verse 15 portrays, isn't it? The beauties, the blessedness, the glories, the refreshment, the fullness of the gospel in the life of the Christian. In the light of a king's face, there is life, and his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain. Think on this, when earthly rulers rule well, doesn't it please us? It doesn't happen very often, so you might have to struggle to remember a time it happened, but when they rule well, and they appear to be righteous people ruling righteously, whatever setting it might be, how much refreshment comes to the people they rule over? How much joy is given in the protection of life? How much peace is known in the punishment of wickedness? And how much respect and honor is given unto that ruler for his righteous enactment of justice? Now, friends, if that's true of earthly kings, and I would suggest, or rulers, and I would suggest it's rarely true, it's not difficult for us to say this, is it? How much more true is it of our Prince of Peace, our King of Righteousness? In the light of the king's face, there is life. Just think about all the light references in Scripture, all the life references in Scripture, from Genesis to John to Revelation and everywhere in between, you get the message. You can almost visualize it, can't you? The kings of old looking down with, as it were, the reflected glory of God upon their subjects as they enact justice for them. What joy that brings. How much more so when we gaze on, by faith, the face of Christ. Is it not our Lord who has made his face to shine upon us in life? Has he not granted us all, at least those of faith, abundant life, even life forevermore? In the light of the king's face, there is life. That says, you behold Jesus Christ, the Messiah, by faith, you have life. Full, blessed, rich, and eternal life. Verse 15b, and his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain. We know what the spring rains did, don't we? They watered the harvest so that the harvest would grow. And that provided prosperity, food, commerce for the children of God. In other words, God's favor is like a refreshing rain that gives life to his people. Brethren, if there's a call anywhere in Scripture to look beyond the structures of the day, the monarchies of old, the rulers of this day, then I think Proverbs 16, 10 to 15 is that place. Look well beyond what man has put together. Look well beyond the structures, the kings, the rulers of this age. Look well beyond presidents and political parties and constitutions and so on. Was there ever a ruler of whom it was said he laid down his life for his friends? And he did that by his own authority, John 10. I lay down my life of my own accord. Nobody takes it from me. Why? So that he may take it up again. He has the authority to do such, so that we might be raised with him. We must look beyond the present and by faith look to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. His reign is glorious. His rule is eternal. His righteousness unimpeachable. His favor brings refreshment, and his light brings life. Receive him, rest upon him, trust in him with all your heart. Let's pray. We ask you, Almighty God, to bless your word given to us this evening, that Father in heaven, we, your people, might learn to look beyond the material structures of our day and find Christ the King by faith. Lord, we trust you because you are almighty. Lord Christ, we trust you because you are the great King. Eternal Spirit, we trust you because you are eternal. And we ask you to work these truths into our hearts. Blessed be you, our great God, from this time forth and forevermore. Amen.